2, we have a text which is quite lengthy, but it gives an account of someone who came to Jeremiah and said, we have a prayer request. Would you please pray this request to us and let us know what God has to say? Let us begin to read. Let us read along together out loud through verse 8. Then all the commanders of the forces, Johanan, the son of Kareah, Jezaniah, the son of Hoshaiah, and all the people, both small and great, approached and said to Jeremiah the prophet, please let our petition come before you, and pray for us to the Lord your God, that is all this remnant, because we are left with but a few of any, as your own eyes now see us, that the Lord your God may tell us the way in which we should walk and the thing that we should do. Then Jeremiah the prophet said to them, I have heard you. Behold, I am going to pray to the Lord your God in accordance with your words. And it will come about that the whole message which the Lord will answer you, I will tell you. I will not keep back a word from you. Then they said to Jeremiah, may the Lord be a true and faithful witness against us, if we do not act in accordance with the whole message with which the Lord your God will send you to us. Whether it is pleasant or unpleasant, we will listen to the voice of the Lord our God, to whom we are sending you, in order that it may go well with us when we listen to the voice of the Lord our God. Now it came about at the end of 10 days that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Then he called for Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces that were with him, and for all the people, both small and great. That's all. You may be seated. Jeremiah is one of the last prophets and to the nation of Israel, particularly to the section called Judah in southern Israel. The northern 10 tribes called Israel were taken into captivity a couple of hundred years before Jeremiah comes on the scene, about 150 years plus. Judah and Benjamin, the 2 tribes in the south with the city of Jerusalem, are left intact. The king of Babylon comes down several times and hauls away several people, royalty and things like that. And at one point in time, the city is destroyed. And Jeremiah is the prophet living in the city of Jerusalem at the time of its destruction. He actually sees the city of Jerusalem and the temple destroyed before his very eyes. And he wrote his lamentations, which we have in the scriptures called the Book of Lamentations of Jeremiah. He laments seeing the wicked prosper over God's place and people and temple. He laments the destruction of the temple. He laments the sin of the people that brought it upon it, that destruction upon them. Reading the Book of Lamentations, it's quite picturesque and forceful. But at the time in which the king of Babylon came down and destroyed the city, he set up a man named Gedaliah at the very end, not a son of David, to be king in Judah. And as it would turn out, this Gedaliah that was set up to rule in Judah at the behest of the king of Babylon, just his puppet, was killed by a man named Ishmael, not a man of Israel. He was killed. He assassinated the king's representative, is what it amounts to. Now, if you're aware of politics today at all, you would know that anybody who would assassinate somebody appointed by a king would be in deep trouble, and so would that country. And so they were. And they feared that the king of Babylon would come down and finish the destruction and death of every person who was there. What had happened was the king of Babylon came down and destroyed their goods and destroy their properties and destroy their royalty and destroy their family house and destroy the kingship and just wreaked havoc upon it to bring it to its end. But there was a number of people left. He didn't kill every person so that there was no human beings left there. So they referred to themselves as a remnant of people. And there were some warriors and there were some farmers and all that. And this man, Johanan, the son of Kareah, he seemed to be a de facto leader among them. He is the one that came to Jeremiah expressing, please pray for us. Here we are. We are afraid of what's going to happen to us. Please pray for God to tell us what to do. And that sounds like, does it not, a very legitimate, sincere, God-seeking prayer request. Does it not? We're in trouble. There's just some of us that remain. And we fear the king. Verse 2, please let our petition come before you and pray for us to the Lord your God, that is for all this remnant, because we are left but a few out of many, as your own eyes now see, that the Lord your God may tell us the way in which we should walk. Verse 3, he says to Jeremiah, that the Lord your God may tell us. Jeremiah responds and says, behold, I'm going to pray to the Lord your God. Reminds them that God is the God of everyone, and not just of a Jeremiah prophet, that they owe him their allegiance and seek his will. He says, I'll pray. So he does. And they said, before he prayed, they said, verse 7 and 8, may the Lord be a true and faithful witness against us if we do not act in accordance with the whole message with which the Lord your God will send to us. Whether it is pleasant or unpleasant, we will listen to the voice of the Lord. So what are they saying there? Jeremiah, pray for us that God will reveal to us what we should do, and whether it is good or not, whether it's pleasant or not, whether it tastes good or not, whether it seems good or not, whether it seems pleasant to us or not, we will listen to the voice of the Lord, which means we will obey Him. Now, I would point out that any time you make a request with somebody else to pray for you, please have in mind that you will obey God's answer to your prayer. Is that not proper? Is that not the attitude that should be when somebody says, pray for me? I need direction in this particular regard, or I'm under great temptation in this particular matter. I've been going through great trial in this particular case, or I'm ignorant about this particular matter, or I'm at a crossroads which way to go, and I don't know which step to take. I have needs that are necessary to my existence, and I don't know the answer to them. Please pray. Well, with that, please pray should be, and I will do what the answer to that prayer is. I will do what God says in answer to our prayer. That should be included in the request for a prayer. It would be obvious on the face of it if a person said, please pray, and it will be optional whether I will heed the answer to that prayer or not. That would be simply to mock the person praying. That would simply be to say, you find out what the answer is, but then I will evaluate it and to see whether it's pleasant enough or not when the answer comes. So at the end of 10 days, God answers this prayer. 10 days. That's rather quick, isn't it? At least in many of our circles and many of our experiences, it seems rather quick. And yet God has answered prayer quickly many times, though we have not quite seen it. God gives Jeremiah an answer to that request that they ask him to pray. And God gives them two choices. God gives them two answers to their prayers. Let us read. Jeremiah said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. Remember, this is God now speaking. To whom you sent me to present your petition before him. A. Here's the first answer. If you will indeed stay in this land, then I will build you up and not tear you down. That sounds good already. And I will plant you and not uproot you. That sounds wonderful. That seems to address their concerns and their fears, because they were afraid of retaliation by the king of Babylon. He had already demonstrated his ruthlessness. So God says, I will build you up and not tear you down. I will plant you and not uproot you, for I shall relent concerning the calamity that I have inflicted on you. God says, I am the one behind the calamity brought about by the king of Babylon. So I can relent this calamity. I can withdraw it. I can cause it to cease. The thing that you are inquiring about, or under the occasion in which you are asking this request of direction, is under the occasion of the calamity I have brought on. So I can remove the calamity and give you peace and tranquility and stability in the land in which you are suffering the calamity. Isn't that a wonderful answer to prayer? You don't have to move. You don't have to go. You don't have to change anything. I can remove the calamity that I brought upon your life. Which would cause us to realize that oftentimes the things that we are praying about have been brought upon us by God Himself. And not just some king of Babylon, not just something that's happening in this earth, in this world, through other people. It's just happening. And that we get, say, oh Lord, I'm under this terrible difficulty. I'm under this terrible matter. Please give me guidance. And God often would reveal to us that what is happening to us is not such a strange thing after all, as Peter reveals to us. Don't think it's so strange, these fiery trials that are happening to you. It is under the hand of God that they are worked on and permitted and used, that your faith can be proved to be genuine, which is much more precious than gold that's tried by fire, Peter says. So calamities that we would determine as calamities are often the work of God Himself. They are brought upon us because we subject ourselves to the justice of God through our lives and the hearts that we have held towards God and towards our neighbor. We have received at His hand just what we deserve. Does God do that? Yes, He does that. God is a just God, and He does dispense to mankind in this earth oftentimes that which they deserve. To let them see a demonstration of His justice. To let them have a taste of how justice does in fact move forward and is exercised under the hand of God. There are many wicked people who never receive all the justice. No wicked person receives all the justice they deserve. But in the context of this earth, oftentimes God brings about an exercise of justice commensurate with that circumstance to demonstrate what justice does. So oftentimes people receive treatment from others that they don't like and they don't want, but it is simply a matter of what they deserve. This is the case of these people. But He says, I'll take away what you deserve. I'll treat you differently than you deserve. I will take away the calamity that I have brought upon you through the hand of the king of Babylon, and I will give you stability, and I will plant you, and I will build you and not tear you down. I'll reverse my activity in your life. You've prayed to me to seek my face, to what to do, and I will reverse that. If, verse 10, you will stay. You see, that's option number one. If you will indeed stay in this land, this is what I will do. Verse 11, do not be afraid of the king of Babylon, whom you are now fearing. There's fear in these people's minds and hearts. They want to leave. They want to leave because they do not have the resources that they once had, but they want to leave for fear of the king of Babylon, who is most likely to retaliate against the assassination of one of his appointed leaders. So they now have fear in their heart of the king of Babylon. Do not be afraid of the king of Babylon is an answer in God's answer to their prayer. Lord, what shall we do? Do not be afraid of this king, which you are now fearing. Do not be afraid of him. He repeats that. Declares the Lord, for I am with you to save you and deliver you from his hand. this is a good answer to prayer so far. I mean, this is just inconceivably wonderful. For a people perplexed, fearful, to have God and know it God speaking to them, saying, stay in the land, stop fearing, stop having fear in your heart towards the king. I will root you and not tear you up. I'll build you and not tear you down. I'll plant you and not uproot you. And for I am with you to save you and deliver you from his hand. You need not make any changes. Stay right where I appointed you to be. Stay right in the relationships that you have been. Stay right in the responsibilities you have naturally and normally. Stay right where I've called you to be. Stay right in the land that I've given you. Stay right in the promises that I've given you. Stay right in the spiritual inheritance I've given you. Stay right there. Our application would be that if God calls us into Jesus Christ, that if God calls us out of sin and into obedience, if God calls us out of unbelief and into faith, our answer would come, don't throw off your faith. Don't cast away your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. Would he not? Our land is salvation in Christ. Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 makes that very clear. That the land promised to the descendants of Abraham, the natural seed, Paul reveals, and the writer of Hebrews reveals to us, that that land is but a type and picture of the land or the eternal life that we enter into through faith. Okay? Understanding that. So we're not to leave Christ when calamity comes, though the hand may come at the hand of God. The reason that it may come is because we have, in fact, brought fear into our hearts through consequences of sin. We start to fear. We begin to say, oh, what should I do now? Don't leave Christ. Christ is the only answer to the soul. There's no other answer to the soul. Amen. And more, I will also show you compassion. Personal heart attitude of God towards the people. He's not only going to do certain things, not only tell them to not be afraid and that you have no reason to be afraid, but he's telling them, I will have compassion, mercy, so that he will have compassion on you and restore you to your own soil. I will have compassion, and my compassion I will cause to be moved through the king of Babylon, so that the king of Babylon himself will return you to your own soil, to your own farm that you had, to your own house that you owned. I will cause the king of Babylon to exercise compassion on you because of my compassion for you. I will cause the king of Babylon to set aside his natural tendency and his natural ruthlessness to wreak revenge upon those who killed his man. Because of my compassion for you, I will cause him to have compassion on you and restore you to your soil. Wow, isn't that wonderful? God says he's going to move upon the hearts of other people to answer this prayer. Isn't that what it says? He is going to actually move upon this unregenerate king whom God has been using as judgment upon Israel. Now he's going to move upon him through his compassion to lift the calamity, reverse the calamity, and return them to their soil. Now that should solve it. That's an answer that should solve their request. What should we do? We fear the king of Babylon. We're without lands. We're without houses. We're without soil. We're without our inheritance. There's just a few of us. We could never defend ourselves. And somebody has killed Gedaliah, and no doubt the king is going to come and wreak revenge, and no doubt he's going to do it upon us. What do we do? Tell us what to do and we'll do it. And God answers them and says, well, if you'll stay in the land right here, I will plant you, I will build you. Don't be afraid of him, for my compassion shall overflow, and I will cause him to have compassion on you, raise the calamity, give your soil back to you. You have nothing to fear if you stay in the land. All you've got to do is stay in the land. All you've got to do is stay there and not be afraid. That is answer number one to their prayer. Here's their second answer to their prayer. Verse 13. But, if you are going to say, quote, we will not stay in this land, unquote, so as not to listen to the voice of the Lord your God, saying, quote, no, but we will go to the land of Egypt, where we shall not see war or hear the sound of a trumpet or hunger for bread, we will stay and we will stay there. Unquote. Then in that case, Jeremiah says, listen to the word of the Lord, O remnant of Judah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Quote, if you really set your heart to enter Egypt and go in to reside there, then it will come about that the sword which you are afraid of will overtake you there in the land of Egypt, and the famine about which you are anxious will follow closely after you there in Egypt, and you will die there. So all the men who set their mind to go to Egypt to reside there will die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, and they will have no survivors or refugees from the calamity that I am going to bring on them. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as my anger and wrath have been poured out on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so my wrath will be poured out on you when you enter Egypt, and you will become a curse, an object of horror and imprecation and a reproach, and you will see this place no more. The Lord has spoken to you, O remnant of Judah, quote, do not go into Egypt, unquote. You should clearly understand that today I have testified against you. Clear? Clear enough? Don't go. If you go, this is what I will do. Note, God did not say, I have predestined you to stay in the land. Nor did he say, I have predestined you to go into Egypt. They are faced with a real free choice. But God has said, if you stay in the land and do not fear, I have predestined that I will build you up and not uproot you. I will plant you. I will take away the calamity. I'll give you your soil. He did not say, I predestined you to go to Egypt, but he did say that if you go to Egypt, I have predestined that the sword and the famine and the pestilence shall follow you, and all of you shall die there. To say that everything is set with a predestination from eternity and nothing should be other than what is already predetermined cannot be held up when you look at something like this. God says, if you stay in the land, this is how I'll treat you. If you go into Egypt, this is how I'll treat you. You have facing you two kinds of treatment, not just one. You don't have to die in Egypt. You can live in the land. But I will not make it necessary for you to live in the land. You can die in Egypt. The people were free to live in the land with these wonderful promises. And the people were free to go to Egypt with these terrible promises. God made promises in both answers in this prayer. first answer to the prayer was, stay in the land and not be afraid, and all shall be well with you. You'll have nothing to fear. You'll have your soil. You'll be prosperous. Leave the land and go to Egypt out of your fear, your anxiety, to avoid these things, and these things shall follow you, and I shall see to it that you shall die there under these things. Wow, isn't that a full answer to prayer? Isn't that a full answer to prayer? When we pray, sometimes we have to scour the horizon to see an indication of an answer. Sometimes we realize the answer has come about by the benefit of 20/20 hindsight. Ooh, there was the answer to my prayer. But this is a full answer. I mean, God just, as clear as a bell, with removing all questions as to what his answer is for that request. It's just as clear as could be. There would be no possibility for anybody to have the excuse, well, we didn't know what God's answer to our prayer request was. We didn't know what the answer was. We didn't know what God's will for us. They couldn't say that, could they? Isn't it wonderful that God answers prayer? What do you think these people did with an answer to a prayer like that? Why, they jumped on it, right? Turned around, walked back to the land, threw away their fear, and walked in confidence that God was going to fulfill these promises, and they didn't need to fear the king, and they were going to get their soil back, and the calamity was going to be lifted, and they just turned around in confidence and said, thank you, Jeremiah, we'll send you our tithes, you know, the first crop comes in, and thank you, man of God, for being there, and God, thank you, God, for answering our prayer, and thank you for such gracious promises. Isn't that an answer to prayer? And we're on our way. We're marching to Zion. Let's just turn around and let's sing our hymns as we go back to our city. Isn't that what would be in their hearts? Is that what would be in your heart? God answered your prayer. Oh, thank you, God. Oh, thank you, God, for being so clear. I'm so thankful that you answer prayer. That's all I need to know is, what is your will, oh God? What is the voice of the Lord saying to me? And as soon as I know it, I'm off on it. Wouldn't that be a proper heart to have towards God in prayer? Lord, just let me hear what you're saying and I'm gone. Would that be the proper heart to have in prayer? Well, pray with me. Pray with me that God will meet my needs. Just give me an indication that you're meeting my needs. Just answer my prayer, Lord, that you're meeting my needs that I have. These are real needs, not just wants. Are you ready to hear? Are you ready to hear the voice of the Lord and move on it? Wow, what incredible answer with incredible promises. And these people could just stay in the land and stop fearing. Stop fearing the king, stop fearing famine, stop fearing pestilence, stop fearing the sword. Just stay there and stop fearing. That's easy enough, isn't it? Just stay there and stop fearing. Just stay and stop. To stay where God has called you and stop fearing what man may do. Stay where God has called you and stop fearing loss. Stop fearing the loss of anything in this world as of significance compared to staying in the will of God. Stop fearing under what conditions you may find yourself in fulfilling the will of God. Stop fearing what exercises you may have to take in order to keep your material goods and just stay in the land that God calls you into. Stop fearing what the world may say, because it has a lot to say against people who submit themselves to God. Stop fearing what the world may say when you reject the world and its deceitfulness and its dishonesty and its greed and its covetousness and its immorality. When you say, "Goodbye, world, I'm going to stay in the land of Jesus Christ. I'm going to stop fearing what man shall do to me. I'm going to stop fearing what man may say to me or about me. I'm going to stop fearing, and I'm just going to trust God in His promises." Boy, did they have it laid out to them. But Jeremiah is not done, and you may have read ahead, I hope not, but you may have read ahead to realize that Jeremiah is not done with his comments to these people. For he gives them answer number one and answer number two to their prayer, to their request. Verse 20, after he says in verse 19, "Do not go into Egypt," verse 20, "for you have only deceived yourselves. For it is you who sent me to the Lord your God, saying, 'Pray for us to the Lord our God, and whatever the Lord our God says, tell us so, and we will do it.' So I have told you today, but you have not obeyed the Lord your God, even in whatever he has sent me to tell you." Now, we are not told at this moment what is the indication and the proof before Jeremiah by which he makes this statement. But he is summing up and stating to them that which is self-apparent by their dialogue that's going on, that they do not intend and to obey the Lord their God, even in whatever he has sent me to tell you. "Therefore, you should now clearly understand that you will die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence in the place where you wish to go to reside." Jeremiah tells them that they are not going to stay in the land, that they are going to go to Egypt, and they are going to die there. And they're going to die under the hand of God through famine, pestilence, and the sword. And the reason that they're going to go there is because they were not honest in their request for prayer. They were not honest in stipulating that when, if God would answer, they would obey the voice of the Lord. They weren't honest in that. "So I have told you today, but you have not obeyed the Lord your God." Verse 20, "For you have only deceived yourselves." You haven't deceived God. See, you've intended to operate and be influenced by your fear all along. Your fear of famine, your fear of sword, your fear of the king. You want peace, comfort, safety, security at any cost. You want to be away from the sound of the trumpet and the sound of the fighting and the sound of the battle. You want to be a place where you're assured of having no famine. You want to live a life without risks. You want to live a life without trial, where God calls you to be. You want the safety according to your own understanding of how to obtain it. You want the security by your own calculations of how to get it. You want to be free from the king's affliction according to the way you figure there's safety in the world. You have preconceived what you're going to do, and your request of God to tell you what is in his mind was a pretense. It was a pretext. It was a hoax. It was a deception upon God. Because you never intended to obey the voice of the Lord when he answers. You see that? For someone to say, "Pray for me, pray with me regarding something," when you already have it in your mind what you are going to do, is but some kind of vocabulary and expressing to somebody else, "Enter into some kind of mental state with me, I'm praying for me, like kind of hold me up in my decision that I'm entering into with prayer, kind of support me, be my support group because I'm facing the difficulties I know my choice is going to bring about, and so I'm going to make that choice and I'm going to go on with it. But pray for me that I won't feel too bad as I go through it. Pray for me that I'll have the strength of God to do what I already intend to do. But pray that God will show me what to do. But behind that is, I already know what I'm going to do. So I just need a little strength to do it. A prayer request that would say, pray for me. Pray with me. Regarding this matter, I'm thinking of departing the land. I'm afraid of the king. I'm afraid of famine. I'm thinking of departing the land. Pray with me. If it had been a proper and not a self-deceiving prayer, it would have been, and whatever God says, we will do. Now, they said that, but they didn't mean that. But a proper request would mean that the decision would be in limbo until they heard from God. That it would truly be in limbo. It would truly be subject to what God might say. They wouldn't ask God to confirm their decision. They would ask God to reveal His decision. And whether it confirms theirs or not, they would adapt to His decision. Would it not? Why pray to God to reveal His will to you about a decision if you've made the decision already? If the decision is based upon His truth, His revealed will, then you can say, God, give me the strength to not back off of the decision that is according to your will. But here we're talking about praying for the will of God, for direction. So if the direction is not known yet, then no preconceived direction can be decided upon until God answers in some fashion by which we can have a revelation of His will for us. These were dishonest people. Look at the next chapter. But it came about as soon as Jeremiah, whom the Lord their God had sent out, had finished telling all the people all of the words, the Lord their God, that is, all these words, that Azariah the son of Hoshaiah and Johanan the son of Kariah and all the arrogant men, key word there, said to Jeremiah, you are telling a lie. The Lord our God has not sent you to say you are not to enter Egypt to reside there. I don't know what word to describe these men. Scripture calls them arrogant. That's a good word. That they would go to a man of God, say, pray for me, I need guidance from God, what to do. Man says, I will pray. They say ahead of time, we will do whatever God says to do. And Jeremiah prays, and 10 days later he says, God has answered our prayer. Here is the answer, you're to stay here, not go to Egypt. And their answer was, that's a lie. That's not the truth. That's not the will of God for us. Is another way to say what they're saying. Arrogant is a good word for that state of heart. The arrogance in the state of heart of somebody that would go to a man of God, a prophet of God, and then call what this man of God says, the Lord says, a lie, is arrogance. Puffed up, inflated pride. Such arrogance to go to a man of God, ask him for a prayer, and then when he says this is the answer to prayer, say that's a lie. They raise themselves up above and pronounce judgment upon the prophet of God. They, in some kind of fashion, either mockingly or flatteringly, go to him as a man of God. But with the disposition to call him a liar when they don't like what he says, obviously that they were just pretending or flattering him or mocking him to call him a man of God. We're telling a lie. How does this kind of a thing apply to us? Well, this imagine being there and seeing this. I mean, God has seen it, and Jeremiah has seen it. But these people don't see it for what it is. They don't see their arrogance for what it is. They don't see the significance of what they are doing. They're playing with God. They've raised themselves up to pronounce judgment upon what God says, whether it's true or not. Or whether Jeremiah is a prophet of God speaking for God. So they pronounce themselves greater in spiritual knowledge than Jeremiah. They pronounce themselves knowing the mind of God better than Jeremiah, who has a long track record of being a prophet of God, speaking the truth. This arrogance rises up and pronounces upon Jeremiah that he's not a prophet of God, not speaking with God. Imagine that. What's our application to ourselves? Can we see application here to ourselves? If I'm asking somebody else to pray for us, I really need to develop this in my own quickness of thinking. When somebody comes to me and says, "Will you pray for me regarding this particular matter?" I need to say, "Will you obey God when He answers? Are you prepared to obey Him when He answers?" Because so many times people say, "Will you pray about this or pray about that?" Kind of like sending out birthday cards to somebody. It seems like it's rather flippant. You know, praying for somebody else. Will they obey the voice of the Lord if we pray for somebody else? But for ourselves, are we prepared to hear the voice of the Lord when we pray to God, when we don't know what His will is? Are we prepared to hear that and obey it? Or do we cavil and do we do what these men did? We need to ask ourselves that question. Do we pray for God to meet our needs and are dissatisfied until He meets our wants? Do we pray for God to meet our needs and He answers by meeting our needs and we grumble because it's not all that we want? That we can look at what He provides as our needs and look at that and see, oh, there's a deficiency here, there's a deficiency there. I would really like to have this with it. I would really like to have that with it. But when you ask God to meet your needs, and in His wisdom, His needs includes what it does and does not include what it does not include, then are you willing to listen to the voice of the Lord and receive your answer to the request, "Lord, meet my needs"? Because if you are willing to do that, then you won't grumble at how He defines your needs. Will you? Do you? Do you get confused between needs and wants? Do you get dissatisfied when needs are met but wants are not? Do you receive the need and then begin to grumble because it doesn't have the extras? Do you have a preconceived notion of what the answer is going to be? Do you have a preconceived notion of what you're going to do in spite of what the answer is? Jeremiah says, by the voice of the Lord, that these people, because they already were predetermined to go to Egypt, but inquired of the Lord in some kind of pretentious way, that they deceived themselves. Let us apply it to ourselves very practically. When you inquire of the Lord what to do with somebody who is a real enemy of yours, real conflict, they don't like you, they don't love you, and they have nothing but hostility towards you. You say, Lord, what do I do? And the voice of the Lord comes back so strongly. I say, love your enemies and do good to them and pray for them. Do you listen to the voice of the Lord? Is that enough? Or do you say, well, that's not what I wanted to hear. We're going to go on anyway with what I plan to do. When finances take a dive down and become slim, you say, Lord, what are you doing? Are you bringing a calamity upon me? Or, you know, what should I do? Should I seek another employment or something? And you open the Word of God, and the Word of God seeks, you know, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these things shall be added unto you. That's the Word of the Lord. That's an answer to a prayer, request. You can open up the Gospels and read through them. And Jesus is perpetually answering that request. In His parables, in His teachings, when we have a question, Lord, what do I do regarding this or that? He has addressed so many to make it clear what is the will of God regarding ourselves, our bodies, our lives, our minds, our hearts. There it is. We don't have a Jeremiah, we have a Lord Jesus, our Savior, who has spoken the word of the Lord. The Lord has spoken to us. The Lord has spoken to us. It's the ear. Read the Gospels. Read Jesus' own words. And see if His words to you are in conflict with your purposes, your intents, your designs. And you are faced like those men were, that they inquired of the Lord, and the Lord said, if you stay here, this is what will happen to you. If you go, this is what will happen to you. And as you read the Gospels, Jesus keeps saying, your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. The Lord has spoken so clearly. Don't pray like the Pharisees do to be seen of men. Don't fast like they do to be seen of men. Don't give like they do to be seen of men. What does it take to be a disciple of Jesus? Lord, what does it take to be your disciple? Lord has spoken. He that will not give up everything, all of his possessions, to follow me cannot be my disciple. Are you in conflict with that? Have you asked him what it is that stands between you and him, and then you read his word and he clears it up for you? You still if after hearing him speak through his word, through Jesus himself and the apostles, after he speaks so clearly what his will is for our lives, and you remain in conflict with it, still unyielded to it, unsubmitted to it, you're like these men who pronounce judgment upon the word of God as not the truth, and not binding upon you. It is like saying, like these men said, Jesus, you're telling a lie. I can be a disciple even if I seek the things of this world with my heart. Even if I love the things of this world, even if I love the world, I still have the love of the Father in me. To have knowledge of anything that the Lord has said that imposes upon us instruction and guidance and be opposed to it with any resistance is to say, God, you're a liar. I really don't have to do that. God, you're just not telling, you're telling a lie, God. I can order my life according to my desires and my designs and my wishes and my wants. I can refer to them and the comfort of things in this life as the guide upon which how to pursue my life and design my pursuits. You tell me to give up and be willing to give up everything for your sake. You're telling a lie, Jesus. I've heard preachers say that you don't have to. I've heard preachers say that you can, you know, have the imputed righteousness of Christ, and I'm perfectly accepted with God, even though I'm selfish within. No, Jesus doesn't talk like that. The arrogance of these men to request of God a direction, and then God revealed back the consequences of choices A or B, that His will for them is A, and it's a blessedness that they would have. For them to act out of their fear and already predisposed to go to Egypt, this is some kind of religious observance on the way to Egypt. It wasn't an honest inquiry by which they would go wherever God said. They were on their way to Egypt. They just kind of stopped to visit Jeremiah for a while, play with his brain. I've had people do that to me. Play with my brain. Ask me about this or ask me about that. What do you think the will of the Lord is for this or that? It's not hard to tell them, because Jesus tells us so clearly. And they hear it and they go, oh. And then they start going, but what if? But what if? But what if? But what if what? You ask for the will of God and here it is. So why do you burden my brain trying to rationalize for you what you're rationalizing? They tried to play with the brain of the prophet Jeremiah. And when he fulfilled his job faithfully, they called him a liar because he contradicted their intent. He was contrary to their arrogance and their own interests. Now, our Jeremiah is the word of the Lord. Our Jeremiah is the teachings of our Lord and the words of His apostles. One way to act like these men is to not go inquire of the word of the Lord. To go on full speed ahead according to your designs and interests. Not even inquire, Lord, what is it I am to do in this relationship? What is it I am to do regarding my possessions? What is it I am to do regarding my calling and my job? What is it I am to do regarding my children? People don't even inquire. As though there might be a word of the Lord that is different than their designs from their own understanding. That's one way of telling God that His word is a lie, by not even making inquiry into it. Another way to tell Him it's a lie is to make inquiry. Like James say, look at the word of the Lord. Look at it. Yeah, it's good. But when you turn away and don't obey it, just like these men with Jeremiah, it says you delude yourself, you deceive yourself. These men like with Jeremiah, just like James talking about, those that look at the word of God, like looking at like themselves in a mirror, but if they don't obey it,
It's like somebody who's seen themselves in the mirror and turned, and they forget what they look like. They deceive themselves. To look into the Word of God and to see His commands and His revelation of His will for us, His directions for us, His guidance for us, and not to follow it, is to call the Word of God a liar. I'm not talking about this printed Word. I am saying it is called to call the revelation God has made of Himself to mankind through Jesus a lie. To come to church, to go to church, and to hear any truth preached, to whatever degree it's the truth, and to recognize it to be true, and to resist it, is to call it a lie. The remarkable thing is that these people, when they inquired, had presented to them such blessedness that would be theirs. They'd stay in the land and not be afraid. They would be rooted and grounded and built up, and compassion, the calamity would be lifted. They'd get their lands back. Reason would tell you to take that choice. From the abstract, from us looking at it, we can see how foolish they were to choose to go to Egypt. Do you know why they didn't stay in the land? They didn't believe Jeremiah. They didn't believe God would do that. They didn't believe they'd be free from the sword and the famine and the pestilence and the king. They didn't believe God would bring about what He said they would do if they stayed in the land. Why didn't they go to Egypt? Fear. Why didn't they stay in the land? Unbelief. Believe they had to take matters into their own hands and secure their security, their stability, their peace, their prosperity, their safety. And through the gospel, God comes and makes us this incredible bundle of blessings. The blessedness of a heart that has its conscience cleansed. The blessedness of having the Holy Spirit dwell in the heart through faith. The blessedness of having peace with God by being justified through faith. The blessedness of knowing that He hears our prayers. The blessedness of having our mediator in case we were to sin. The advocate, Jesus Christ. The blessedness of the Holy Spirit sent to teach us and dwell within, and that we don't have to go to our neighbor and our brother and say, teach me about the Lord, because in the New Testament, everyone shall know of the Lord. The blessedness that is given in the gospel and through the gospel to those who will stay and go and live in the gospel is incredible. But people don't enter in simply because they don't believe it. They think it's a lie. They don't believe God. These people that came to Jeremiah, they could look at the land around them. They've been experiencing death. Death of friends, death of family members. They've been experiencing devastation. They've been experiencing retribution. They've been experiencing calamity. According to their experience, they know nothing else. According to their experience, there's no reason why it wouldn't just continue. The only reason it's not going to continue is because God says it will not continue if you stay in the land. The person living in sin, the misery of sin, under the guilt and condemnation of their sin, their experiences, calamity and sin and difficulty and wrestling against God and all these, the wickedness of the heart, that's their only experience, and the only thing they can conclude is it's going to continue. And the only thing that brings that to an end is the promise of God. And if you shall submit and repent and turn to me, I'll restore what the locusts have eaten. I'll restore what sin has devoured. I shall cleanse you. I shall give you a new heart. That's nothing in our experience until then. It rests entirely upon will God keep His word? God has great and precious promises, folks, for us. And to know of them and live according to something other than them is to call them a lie. To inquire of the Lord and have Him make known through His word, through the preaching of the word, through guidance of a person who understands the ways of God, to hear it, to recognize it, to be what God would say, and not heed it. Just keep it there, but not heed it. It's to be like these men, to call God a liar. And you only have one thing to expect, and that is what Egypt will give you. They were headed for the certainty, but God said He was going to give them in Egypt. They couldn't escape it. It was not in their control to avoid what God promised they would have if they rejected His word. The sinner is not in control. They cannot keep God from bestowing His justice on sin unless they turn and believe the gospel. But for us here this morning, understand, don't pray and ask God for guidance, enlightenment, illumination with any kind of disposition to resist it when it comes. Don't do that. That's arrogant. But instead, humble your heart before the Lord. Say, Lord, I do need guidance. I do need understanding. I do need a knowledge of Your will. I need a knowledge of a promise that would address this issue. I am ignorant, dear God, and I submit to You to clear up my ignorance according to Your word to me. And I do so with a willingness to hear the voice of the Lord and walk in it. And I guarantee you, you will hear nothing but promises of blessings according to the gospel that are waiting for each one of us that we've not yet even had. A person enters in through the gospel, he becomes reconciled to God, but he does not obtain all of the benefits of the gospel immediately. There are all these promises to know. There's all these trials to go through and have the benefits of them. There's all these tribulations that's going to work into us, experience and patience and hope. We don't have those when we first become a Christian. We have great hope to be developed within us, great faith to be developed within us, great joy to be developed through our tribulations. Amen? In the midst of them, and seeking the mind of the Lord, come with a mind that's willing to move with the voice of God. And don't predispose yourself to have a plan that you're going to go on with if you don't like what His plan is. That's a trap. Let's pray.